The reading is from Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. That's page 1177. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the pattern for marriage that you have given us. We're conscious that the particular aspect of that pattern that we're studying this evening is a controversial one in the culture in which we live. Please give us understanding of your will as revealed in your word, and please give us a submissive attitude to it for your glory. Amen. Amen. The vicar of St. Agnes on the Mudflats then addressed the bride. Wilt thou have this man to thy wedded husband to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou obey him and serve him, love, honour and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep thee only unto him as long as you both shall live? The question, wilt thou obey him and serve him, was a catalyst for heated discussion on table 7 at the reception afterwards. Aunt Penelope sniggered and declared patronisingly, "Oh, how quaint. I had no idea anyone still believed in that." Polly, the corporate lawyer, scowled with indignation. How dare she betray her sex with such unemancipated claptrap? By some seating plan oversight, Angus, the male chauvinist pig, had ended up not just on the same table as Penelope, but right next to her. "Oh, I don't know, seems a jolly good idea to me," he proclaimed triumphantly as he raised his glass. "What do you reckon, Brian? You're a Bible basher? You're with old Angus on this one, aren't you?" Brian the Christian just looked sheepish and didn't say a word. He sort of did believe it because it was in the Bible, but he wished it wasn't, and he felt very embarrassed by it. If you want to cause a stir in a social gathering, you could light the fuse on some Chinese firecrackers and retreat to a safe distance. But if you want something even more effective and less expensive, just say that you believe that headship and submission are God-given male and female roles in marriage, and see what happens next. Does the Bible actually teach these different roles? Even if it does, was the teaching not just a reflection of the culture in which the Bible was written? Aren't such distinctions done away with anyway now in Christ? What do headship and submission actually mean? These are the issues that we're going to explore this evening under the two headings on your outline. Firstly, the basis of headship and submission in marriage, and then the nature of headship and submission in marriage. And as this is a series on marriage, that is going to be our focus. I'm afraid we won't have time today to look at how these roles should be worked out, not just in marriage, but in the local church family. That'll have to be another occasion. Firstly then, what is the basis of headship and submission in marriage? Where does it come from? Well, two places. Firstly, the creation order. The creation order. The concept of different roles in marriage goes back as far as Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We've been seeing over these past weeks that these chapters are foundational to a right understanding of marriage. So on the one hand, both male and female are made in the image of God, we're told in Genesis 1 verse 26. So the woman has great dignity, and she alone is qualified to be the man's helper in the noble task entrusted to him. That she is called his helper carries no connotation of inferiority. The word is used elsewhere of the Lord himself as the helper of his people. But on the other hand, there are several features in the text which suggest that some sort of priority is accorded the man by God. So in terms of order, you've got the man created first in Genesis 2. That is something which the Apostle Paul sees as very significant in 1 Timothy 2 verse 13. In fact, it is foundational to his argument in that chapter. Then origin, the woman is created out of the man. And then thirdly, language. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. So speaking of humankind in general, the text uses the same term as for a single male, a single man. So the Hebrew term Atham, so Adam, is used for the man, and it's also used for mankind. So the human race takes its title from the man and not the woman. So just hints there, suggestions if you like, but if this creation order that we're talking about, if it's suggested in Genesis 1 to 2, it is unambiguously asserted in places like 1 Corinthians 11. And you'd find it helpful just to turn up 1 Corinthians 11, it's on page 1153. 1 Corinthians 11. It's at the beginning of a very complex passage about head coverings, which we're not going to go into. But at the beginning of it, Paul makes a clear theological statement. He lays out an enduring principle in verse 3 of chapter 11. He says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So you see, this order is wired into the creation design. So that's creation order. The other place that we find this pattern of different male and female roles is in the divine marriage, so that of Christ and his bride. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember we asked the question, why human marriage is the way that it is. And we saw that it isn't arbitrary, but rather human marriage takes its shape from the divine marriage, so that of Christ and the church. Human marriage reflects the divine marriage. So you remember the picture of the mountain and of the lake? We were saying that divine marriage, so that of Christ and the church, is like a snow-capped mountain in the Alps, towering overhead in all its majesty and its beauty. Human marriage is like the lake in the valley, in which that 3D mountain is reflected in two dimensions. Well, one feature of the mountain that we didn't look at last week, one feature of the mountain of the divine marriage is that Christ is the head of the church and the church submits to him. When you look in the lake, you see that feature reflected in human marriage too. Ephesians 5 that was just read to us, verse 23, makes that parallel explicit. So Ephesians 5, 23, just over the page on page 1177. 1177. Ephesians 5, 23 makes this parallel explicit. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And verse 24, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So you see the clear parallel. Now, it's worth just pausing for a moment to think through the implications of that. Firstly, it means that these different roles in marriage are not just a reflection of patriarchal culture. I don't know if you've heard that line used. The Bible was written in a culture and in an age that was patriarchal. It was ruled by men, and women were second-class citizens. Some people think that the Bible's teaching on male headship in marriage is just reflecting the values of that surrounding culture. The Bible writers were men of their times. But that is not where the biblical pattern comes from. It is God's design for marriage. It is rooted in the creation order. It reflects the divine marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. So the pattern transcends culture. It's made in heaven. It's not just made in the ancient Near East. And if the surrounding culture of the time had a low view of women, then God certainly does not. Man and woman, both made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, both equal in value and dignity and worth before God. They're both given this task of dominion, having dominion over the earth. And that equality of man and woman is affirmed by Jesus in the way that he treats women in his earthly ministry. So in God's design for marriage, women are equal, but they are different. Equal in worth, different in role. Now, in our culture today, people just cannot get their minds around that, can they? They assume that different role must be saying that you have a different worth, different value. If the roles are not interchangeable, if they're not reversible, then it must be saying that women are inferior. But that is not the case. Equal but different is a divine equation. Equal but different. You see it supremely in God himself, don't you? The way that the different persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, the way they relate to each other proves that equality and difference can actually go hand in hand together. So if I ask you, are Jesus Christ and God the Father equally divine? Are they equal? Well, you'd say, of course, if you're Christian. I mean, deny that and you're not Christian. It's essential. But do they have different roles within the Godhead? Well, yes, they do. So the verse I read from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says that the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. And we see that in Jesus' earthly ministry. So the way that Jesus submits to the will of God the Father. It's never the other way around, is it? The Father never submits to Jesus. You see, equal, but different. Different roles. So we can't just dismiss these different roles in marriage as being a reflection of patriarchal culture of the time. Secondly, these different roles are not just a result of sin. They're not just a result of sin. You see, some people argue male headship in marriage is actually a result of the fall. It's a result of the fall, that's where it comes from. So God didn't design marriage that way. It's just a sad result of sin, which is expressed in men wanting to oppress women. But in Christ, people argue, things are put right, and that sort of hierarchy is removed. Well, I mean, you could respond to that line from what we've already seen so far. And it can't be a result of the fall. If we see the pattern suggested in Genesis 1 and 2, and we see it modelled in the divine marriage, and we see it even at the heart of the Godhead in how the Father and the Son relate together. But it's worth just spending a few moments on three arguments that are often used by those who claim that this order is a result of the fall. I'll run through them quickly, but it's important just to be aware of this. Firstly, Genesis 3:16. You may want to turn back to this just so you see, because you will hear this being used quite often. So Genesis 3:16. After the fall, God pronounces judgment on the serpent, the woman, and the man. And in his judgment on the woman, God says in 3:16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So you see, there you go, some say. Male headship is a result of the fall. What this verse means is hotly disputed. It's worth just flagging that up. But my understanding of how it works is this. Your desire shall be for your husband. That is a negative thing. So it's speaking of the woman's desire to usurp her husband's God-given role. It's a negative thing. So it's saying one result of God's judgment after the fall is that she will try to rule over him, over her husband. And she'll seek to rebel against the God-given order. The same phrase is used of sin in chapter 4, verse 7. So if you just look down the column, second column, it says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, that is to master you, same expression, but you must rule over it. So the woman's sinful desire after the fall will be to rule over her husband, to master him. But we read, he shall rule over you. The term there for rule is neutral. Could mean one of two things. It could mean the husband will respond with an oppressive ruling of her, or it could just mean that her rebellion will ultimately be thwarted, will be unsuccessful, as he rules her as God intends. So she won't succeed in overturning the divine order. Anyway, that's Genesis 3:16, which you will come across. Secondly, perhaps more importantly, one verse in particular has become the motto of people who claim that male headship in marriage is a result of the fall, and that is Galatians 3, verse 28. Galatians 3:28, page 1171, 1171, very famous verse, Galatians 3:28, something of a slogan, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So look, they say, all these distinctions are now done away with in Christ. But that is to completely ignore the context. What does the very next verse say? It says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to promise. The whole issue here is salvation. That's what it's talking about. The point is that salvation is for all people, whatever their race, whatever their social standing, whatever their sex. These distinctions are irrelevant as regards salvation. All those in Christ are heirs according to the promise. Third argument you'll come across is that in Ephesians 5, so those of you who've been studying this in fellowship groups, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, parallel passage, you have three sets of household relationships. Wives, husbands, slaves, masters, children, parents. Each involves someone submitting to someone else. Ah, some people say. We've now come to see, haven't we, that the slave-master hierarchy is a sinful thing, and we've done away with it. We've done away with slavery. Well, if Paul draws a parallel with wives submitting to husbands, we can conclude that that too is a sinful hierarchy and we need to overthrow it. And that's what we're doing nowadays in our enlightened age. Well, to be consistent, you would also need to do away with children obeying their parents, if you want to follow it through logically. You could also say that unlike the pattern for marriage, nowhere in the Bible is slavery commanded or argued as reflecting some God-given pattern. So it's clearly different. Now that then is point one, the basis of headship and submission in marriage. I'm aware it's a lot of explanation. You might want to go back and listen online just to think through the arguments again. But there's no way around this. In the times in which we live, we will never follow this pattern unless we're convinced that it is right. We've got to be sure that these different roles in marriage are not just a reflection of patriarchal culture, they're not a result of sin, but they are actually a reflection of the divine marriage. They're a reflection of a good order that God has designed for his creation. You embarrassed or apologetic about these God-given roles in marriage? Well, we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. We should rejoice in them. Because if headship and submission, if they are integral to the divine marriage, if they're integral to the Godhead, if they're integral to the created order, then there's something good, there's something positive. In fact, it's the very best thing. If this is how God, our loving creator God, if this is how he has designed marriage to run, to function, to operate, it has got to be the best design. I mean, God is never a runner-up in design competitions, is he? God always wins the prizes in design competitions. So when he designed marriage, he wasn't having an off day. He made something which is harmonious and beautiful, enriching to us, glorifying to him, when we follow the Maker's instructions. But what exactly does the Bible mean by headship and submission? So we turn secondly to the nature of headship and submission in marriage. Let's take headship first. The Apostle Paul uses the term head, in Greek kephale. He uses it 17 times in his letters. Why not turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, just to see an example. So the one we looked at before, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to understand, sorry, that was page 1153. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What does the head mean? Well, traditionally, and I think rightly, this has been taken to mean authority. So if A is the head of B, then A has some authority over B. Now, more recently, some people who are unhappy with the implications of that for marriage have claimed that it could mean source. So if A is the head of B, then A is simply the source of B. So as in the head of a river. But the evidence for that is weak. I can't go into it now, but the evidence is weak, and it doesn't actually fit the argument in the chapter in 1 Corinthians 11. Headship does involve ideas of authority, rule, responsibility, but in a wholly positive sense. Now, if we play word association, and I say headship, what comes to your mind? It may be that for you at the moment, that has got very negative connotations. Headship, you think, oppression, aggression, dominance. If so, you need to get hold of your bottle of Domestos and disinfect the term, because biblically it does not have any of those negative associations. And that is pretty clear when you ask who is described as having this role of headship in the Bible. Who is described as having this role? Well, firstly, God. So 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of Christ is God. Well, if God himself exercises this role of headship over Christ, it's got to be a good thing, hasn't it? It's got to be a positive thing. Secondly, Christ, he exercises the role. So according to Ephesians 1:22, Christ is the head over all things. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, as we've read, he is specifically the head of the church. Well, I take it that is for the benefit of the church. It's not a bad thing, it's for the church's good. And then thirdly, husbands. Same verse, 5:23, says that the husband is the head of the wife. And then that verse in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of a wife is a husband. So in the same way, I take it that it's for the benefit and the good of the wife that the husband is the head. Now, our tendency, I guess, is probably to think that the husband has landed on his feet. I mean, lucky husband, you know, he's ended up with a plum job in the relationship. Typical. You know, he's got the promotion. But that is to misunderstand the nature of headship in marriage. What does headship in marriage involve? Well, just take a closer look at the job description. Firstly, the manner in which headship is to be exercised. Ephesians 5:25 is worth just flicking over to 1177. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Headship involves loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, Christ's headship of the church, his bride, it took him to the cross for her. It wasn't a cheap thing, an easy thing, a comfortable thing. It involved crucifixion out of love for her. Christian headship in marriage is modelled on this. It is in the shape of the cross. It calls the husband to self-sacrifice for his wife, to suffering for her in love for her. Now, I guess most husbands here this evening would say, well, of course I would lay down my life for my wife if the situation arose. And I'm sure they would. But sometimes the big one-off sacrifice seems easier than the smaller expressions every day that love demands. So the practical care and concern, the listening ear, the tender affection, the making time, the sharing of household chores, the forgiving attitude. I wonder how many wives would say, "Yeah, I'm sure my husband would lay down his life for me, but I'd happily settle for him laying down the TV remote and talking to me a little bit more. I'd happily settle for him laying down his work a bit earlier and not getting back from the office so late. I'd happily settle for him laying down his coldness and his reserve and showing me a bit more affection." C.S. Lewis wrote about headship that it's most fully embodied not in the joys of any man's marriage, but in its sorrows. So in the sickness and the sufferings of a good wife, or the faults of a bad one, in his unwearying and never paraded care, or his inexhaustible forgiveness. That's the manner of headship. What about the purpose of headship? Well, Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ's primary goal for his bride, the church, was that she should be without spot or wrinkle, that she should be wrinkle-free. Wrinkle-free. If all you want is a wrinkle-free face, then that can be got easily enough with a bit of anti-aging cream. I am living proof of that. joke, everybody, that was a joke. A wrinkle-free character, though, doesn't come so easily, doesn't come so cheaply. Christ laid down his life to make his bride holy. And so the parallel in Ephesians 5 implies that a husband's headship involves having his wife's godliness as his primary concern. So we should be committed to the total well-being of our wives, but following Christ's model, our primary concern should be their growth in godliness. Now, what might that look like in practice? Well, working at being ourselves, an example of godliness and repentance, is a good start. Making sure that we ourselves are growing in spiritual maturity so we can fulfill this role. Being committed to praying for and with your wife. Taking the initiative in discussing spiritual matters and reading the word together. If you've got kids, then perhaps making time and space for your wife to develop her own devotional life and to meet with other Christians. And also being honest about your own spiritual struggles and failings, so that she feels that she can be too. Thirdly, the motivation. The motivation for taking our responsibility of headship seriously is in verse 28 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Verse 28 says, "Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." I think most of us take pretty good care of our own bodies, don't we? When my body is hungry, I feed it. When it's tired, I give it a rest. When it's ill, I pamper it. I look after myself. It's in my own interest to do that. Well, in marriage, as we saw last week, the two become one flesh in this deep spiritual union brought about by God. Well, that is one very powerful motivation for cherishing and tenderly caring for your wife, because she is one flesh with you. It's like looking after your own body. This is modeled for us in the divine marriage. So on becoming a Christian, you are united with Christ. You become one with him. Verse 29 of Ephesians 5 says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So Christ is the head of the church, united with her, and so he tenderly cares for her as his body. The husband, as head of the wife, united with her, and so he should tenderly care for her. Verse 33 says, "Let each of you love his wife as himself." So if you are a husband here this evening, do you love and care for your wife as you do for your own body, as you do for your own self? So when she's sick, do you care for her as you look after yourself when you're ill? When she's upset, do you comfort her as you would comfort yourself when you're upset? When she expresses needs, do you jump to meet them in the way that you jump to meet your own needs? When we fail to do that, as so often we do, we need to remind ourselves of this profound biblical truth that my wife and I are one flesh. So the manner, the purpose, the motivation of headship in marriage. It sounds as if the heart of headship is sacrificial love for your wife, doesn't it? Sounds as if that is the heart of it, sacrificial love. But you may be thinking, well, surely that is a responsibility on the wife's side as well. So to love her husband sacrificially. So what is distinctive then about male headship? Why not just say to husband and wife, love each other sacrificially? Why bring in this headship thing? In what way will the husband's role in the marriage be any different to his wife's? Well, as I was saying earlier, headship as a term does have connotations of authority and responsibility. And it does mean that the husband is, under God, the God-appointed leader in this team of equals. And so he is to take a lead in all this, to take responsibility for the marriage, to take initiative. How else that headship is to be worked out on the ground? It isn't spelled out here, and I believe it is a matter of Christian freedom. I think we need to beware of drawing up legalistic rules for other people. But by way of application to husbands, there are two pitfalls to avoid. Firstly, don't be a tyrant. Don't be a tyrant. Headship in marriage is not to be confused with being harsh or with being domineering. That is a tendency for men is surely behind the command in Colossians 3:19, which says this: husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Presumably he says that is because it's a tendency for us. Harsh in our actions, harsh in our words. 1 Peter 3 verse 7 tells husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker sex, literally the weaker vessel. Saying physically women are weaker than men, and men must take care never to exploit that, never to exploit their physical strength. So headship has nothing to do with physical or emotional bullying. In fact, headship is the very opposite of that. It is focusing all your strength on loving and cherishing this person with whom you are one. Secondly, second pitfall, don't abdicate your responsibility. Don't abdicate your responsibility. It's sadly all too common for us as husbands to abdicate our responsibility for headship in marriage. In what ways may husbands end up doing this? Well, maybe by leaving the initiative in spiritual matters to the wife all the time. Perhaps by deserting the sphere of the home for the safer and the more affirming sphere of the workplace or the sports club. Maybe by failing to love sacrificially because we think showing too much tender care is somehow not manly. Well, what then of submission in marriage? Firstly, meaning of submission. If the term headship has negative connotations, how much more the term submission or submit? I mean, play the word association game again in your mind. What pops in there? Submit, submission, maybe you think weakness, being overpowered by someone. First thing that comes to my mind is wrestling. Not that I watch it now or have ever done it personally, but when I was a kid, it was the heyday of Big Daddy. Giant haystacks, exactly, Ronkey. We need to talk about this over coffee afterwards. But a submission was the surrender of an opponent who was being held in a very painful hold, which is often the case with this Big Daddy fellow. But anyway, the associations of submission and submit may seem to make it a very inappropriate term for marriage. And that may account for our embarrassment when the subject comes up. The term submit or submission, it occurs some 42 times in the New Testament. It's very common. The central idea seems to be this, that the one submitting does the will of the one to whom he or she submits. Does the will of the one to whom he or she submits. Let me give you some examples to jot down if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians 15:27 says of Christ that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Same term that we're dealing with. This subjection of everything one day to Christ is the only example of enforced submission in the Bible. In all other cases, it is a voluntary thing we're called on to do. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Sounds a bit confusing, but it's saying that the submission of Christ to God is something that we see expressed during his earthly ministry, that he submits himself to the will of his heavenly Father. Remember, he says, not my will, but yours. James 4 verse 7 is addressed to all believers in general, and it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. So all believers are to submit to God in humility. So you've had examples there of everything being forcibly submitted to Christ one day. We've had an example of Christ submitting himself to God voluntarily. We've had believers being called on to submit to God. There are then various examples in the Bible where people are called on to submit to other people. Okay, let me give you the examples. Romans 13 verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, to the civil authorities. 1 Peter 5 verse 5. Says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, that is the church leaders and the church family. Titus 2 verse 9, slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything. And then there is the submission of children to parents. So Luke 2 verse 51, Jesus himself models that. It says he was submissive to them. Now in the case of slaves and children, submission clearly involves obedience. And finally, Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your own husbands. And verse 24, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. A few observations from those references. That brief overview gives you a feel for how widespread this idea of submission is in the Bible. It affects all sorts of relationships. A wife submitting to her husband is not some isolated exception. It is just one example of a wider God-ordained order in society. One thing that is clear from the examples is that these roles are not reversible. They're not reversible roles. So civil authorities are not called on to submit to the citizens, nor Christ to God, nor parents to their children, nor husbands to their wives. They're not reversible roles. But, and this is very important, but submitting is something we all have to do. Whoever you are here this evening, you have to submit if you're a Christian. So if you are a husband, you are called on to submit, not to your wife biblically, but to the authorities and to God. All of us at some point will have been in the position of being called to submit to our parents when we were younger. So submitting is something we all have to practice. We all have to do it. And submitting is not a negative thing. It's not a negative thing. So again, we need to get the domestos out and disinfect the term. It is not demeaning or humiliating or a mark of weakness. In fact, it's a mark of strength. And if we ever feel that it is demeaning or humiliating, we need to look no further than Christ and his submission to God the Father. What then of submission in marriage, just as we close? Ephesians 5:24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So again, the divine marriage, it needs to be reflected in human marriage, as the church submits to Christ. Well, the church acknowledges Christ as her head, is committed to doing his will and to serving him. To do so isn't demeaning to the church, it's liberating, it's fulfilling for the church. And so it says a wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. That means aligning her will with his, seeking to be the helper that she was created to be in this noble task of together ruling the world and keeping the garden, and now too in the work of the gospel. Beyond that, we are not told here, we are not told what is involved in a wife submitting to her husband, specifically. The parallel passage in Colossians 1 is even briefer. It's just one verse. Simply says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Ephesians 5:33 adds the dimension of respect. So Ephesians 5:33 says, let the wife see she respects her husband. So if you don't respect a man, whatever you do, don't marry him. Does this mean that a wife should submit to her husband's will in big decisions? So decisions about their future work or direction as a couple or as a family. Well, that may seem to be a logical consequence, but those sort of decisions come up how often? Well, once in a blue moon, every few years maybe. But this headship-submission relationship is describing an ongoing daily dynamic in the interaction of a husband and a wife. It's a lot more than who is going to have the veto in life-changing decisions. But what if your husband is not fulfilling his responsibility as head in the marriage? Are you still to submit to him in that circumstance? Well, we can't look at it now, but 1 Peter 3 says yes. 1 Peter 3, even if your husband is not a Christian, hard though that may be. But that is a general principle in 1 Peter 3. It is not an argument for saying, you must stay in an abusive relationship. So we need to be careful there. By way of application, there are two pitfalls for wives to avoid. Firstly, don't be a doormat. Don't be a doormat. So submitting to your husband's headship does not mean being a wife who is some pale shadow of her husband, who is fawning, who is walking 10 paces behind down the street, who has no opinions of her own, no strength of character, and is just there to laugh at his appalling jokes and to say how wonderful he is. You know, it's not what it is at all. Reread Proverbs 31, and it kicks into touch any such distortions. The ideal woman of Proverbs 31 is extremely impressive, active, resourceful, capable. It is a mark of her great strength and character when someone of such ability willingly submits to her husband out of reverence for the Lord. So firstly, don't be a doormat, but secondly, don't be a rebel. Don't be a rebel. You will be tempted not just to level out any distinctions, but actually to usurp your husband's God-given role, as we saw back in Genesis. But in doing that, you won't help him, you won't help yourself, and you won't help your marriage. As we close, I have a confession for you, which is that I am not a natural dancer. No, I hear you say. Surely that can't be true. But I assure you, it is. I'm not a natural dancer. For our wedding dance at the reception, we didn't take any chances. Okay, we rehearsed some Siroc moves. You know Siroc, the sort of French joke. We rehearsed some Siroc moves to Natalie Cole's Paper Moon and had this thing down to a fine T. In Siroc, if you've ever done it, it was quite a craze some years ago when we got married, but in Siroc, the man leads and the woman follows. That's how it works. That isn't a statement of superiority and inferiority at all. The result is a beautiful harmony, of flowing movement and interaction. Even in our case it was, and I've got video evidence to prove it. It wouldn't work if you had two people who were trying to lead. You would have limbs flying all over the place and you'd have bodies crashing to the floor. It is the same in marriage. Headship and submission is God's beautiful design. And if we dare to follow the God-given moves, we will discover, perhaps to our surprise, that what results is a beautiful dance of two people in perfect harmony and flowing unity together, serving God together and bringing glory to Him. Well, let's pray together. Let's just pause, and you might like to just pick up one thing that has struck you from what we've been looking at this evening and to respond to God. yourself in the quietness of your own heart and mind about that. And then Richard will continue to lead us in our time together.